the understanding of the tabernacle when you understand it. You can go online and you can look up the tabernacle and you can see how it looks and the certain how it's laid out and all of those things. But the important thing is, what did it mean most of all? And I find it interesting, I was thinking about it this week, oftentimes, why did God put it this way, where there would be these images, and we know that it's a reflection of Christ, but they were very physical, and you could touch them. You could see them. You could see the gold. You could see the bronze. You could see the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. You could see the curtain. You could see the tabernacle. And you knew that God is there and He is dwelling with His people. It gave a very physical sense for it. What I find interesting is that the challenge for us is this. We do not have that physicality that's always in the middle of the camp. Because the children of Israel were each camped according to their tribes, very much organized by God around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the center, and when they camped, each tribe had camps around specific locations of the tabernacle, but always looking at the tabernacle, that very physical sense. And I think probably the time of the week that you get the most physical sense is on a Sunday morning when we're together and fellowshipping and you're in the preaching of the word and singing. But oftentimes what happens is, because it's not always within our sight, we go home to our televisions, we get back in the car, have other conversations, we get back to our phones, we get back to the world in which we are so in depth in, and we quickly forget about what we just heard and what we just read. Because the world is begging for your attention. By the time you're done here, and seeing these things, we slip right back into everything. Perhaps some are even struggling with sin here, a particular sin. And oftentimes that when you get done here and you're struggling with it, and as soon as you go back out, there it is again. And the reality and the, even for Christians, that tension in between seeing the righteousness of God here and seeing my sin is just, it's there's an angst. There is a difficulty. Because the world and the flesh and the devil call us back and away from the worship of God. But just like the children of Israel, the tabernacle was designed that the worship of God was the centrality of all things. Your life, the way you made the tools, the way you made your food, the clothes that you wore, all of these particular things. Thank God heaven will not be like this. Heaven, we will be consumed and there will be no distraction, nothing drawing us in. No feelings of defeat and no feelings of, I didn't worship well enough. Or I come to worship, but then I'm drawn back in and I'm distracted once again by my flesh, by this world, and by Satan. So when you go into the tabernacle, it's just so concentrated, isn't it? Down to the clothes of the priest, the furniture that was in there, and the smells that were going on, whether it's incense or the burning of the animals, whatever it may be. When you walk through that east gate, that tent, through that opening right there, which would eventually become the temple, same layout. But when you walk through that door at the east gate, the first thing that you would do as a priest is that you would come into a courtyard. And you would have an open courtyard. And just ahead, you would see a tent inside that courtyard. And there was the holy place where the candle and the bread and the altar of incense were. And in that tent, there was another level to that tent. You went into the Holy of Holies where the ark was and the very dwelling of God's presence. In there was just gold like you wouldn't believe. Millions of dollars of gold. But it was fit for a king. It was fit for the divine God and His presence. As you walk through the east gate, the first thing that you run right into, right near the door, there is the altar, the bronze altar or the brazen altar. When you walk there, you're hit first and foremost that it's about this high, about, I think it was like close to 7 feet wide, long, perfect square. And it's not gold, but it is bronze, meaning strength and authority and judgment. So when you looked at that, you see the fire that was lit by God. We learned last week that they tried to take Nadab and Abihu as they were going to the altar of incense. The altar of incense were to have the coals strictly taken at the bronze altar. But they found fire somewhere else. And they were consumed because they disobeyed God. So in this bronze altar, what is the significance of it? We're going to see that today. How again does it look to Christ? It is obvious in this way. So this is what it means and what they would come to understand, that access to God requires a full satisfaction of justice against our sin. You don't just get to approach God. You would come there and you would realize that this is the first place as a priest that you must go through in order to continue on. And yes, even for that high priest into the Holy of Holies. So number one, here's what we see, sin and divine justice. Number one, sin and divine justice. Facing our brokenness before a holy God. The fire at the altar. If you looked at the fire and you see the fire burning from this altar, what is it? Well, first of all, it is a barrier at the gate. The barrier at the gate. The altar reminds me that there is a barrier. It reminds me of my sin. That I do not have access to a holy and righteous God. It says to me, do not approach. And yes, we will see that it talks about the justice of God. But when you come to this altar, you cannot walk around it. You could not skip over it as a priest. It was the first and foremost important thing that the priest needed to do. And the layout shows us that the fallen human beings, we do not start our lives on a friendly and neutral terms with God. God is all benevolent and just loves. And even though we have offended Him and transgressed, He kind of takes a wink at our sin and says nothing. Do we not understand this is how most of the world believes? But I will say this, it is an idol and it is a false God. That is not God. The first thing you should be struck with, the first thing they're struck with when you see the fire, you need to understand it is a barrier between you and God. And you look there and you see that fire coming from the bronze altar and it says, you and I need to be judged according to our sin. We're not in a criminal case, court law, those type of things because of some crime here. In fact, most of us could look around and saying, basically, we're good people. But this isn't that. We're talking about a holy God that has displayed Himself and has revealed Himself in His holy word and that He is holy. And because we inherited Adam's broken record and carry our own personal guilt, we cross the threshold completely blocked from God's presence before you could take a single step into fellowship with a holy God. The legal roadblock of your sin has to be completely dealt with first. So that is why in Exodus 40, again dealing with the bronze altar in verse 6, you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, so we know exactly where it's located. It's the first thing you come to as a priest. It reminds us of Romans 3, 10 through 19, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, meaning the Ten Commandments. And by the way, as James says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. We are commandment breakers. We are the enemies of God. We have indeed broken His commandments so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Whether the world likes it or not, all men, at all times, and in every way. And we will continue to have distractions, so just keep... It is one of those Sundays, so... But we're adults. We can do it. Even the kids can do it, right? Because it is serious. Now, as it is written, we know that the Scripture tells us. We do not inform the Scriptures. Scriptures tell us, you're not righteous. You have no standing before God. You approach the bronze altar and you feel the heat of the judgment and saying, woe is me. Like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips and I have an unclean heart. And I have an unclean life. Oh, that we could be convinced by this in Scripture. It was Francis Turin, an ancient church father, that says God's justice is an essential property of His nature, which requires that sin must be punished. I cannot continue to go unpunished. Because of man's breach of the covenant of works, he is by nature excluded from the divine favor, and the law stands as an adversary, blocking his way to fellowship until its righteous claims are met. And those that go without Christ, and those who definitely see something other than Christ, and they look for another religion, or they look for another way, or they look to their own righteousness and their own good works, they will be met with the justice of God, God says in Scripture. And it is the lake of fire. For that is the only deserved thing that we will ever get, that we deserve hell. And that altar would remind us that there is a barrier between me and God, because I broke His commandment. I have offended a holy God, and I am guilty, guilty, guilty. But also, secondly, under there, we see this. Number one, we see that the fire would also, and we're looking at the fire would also say the burning holy wrath, the wrath of God. God gave a strict, unyielding command that the fire of the brazen altar must be kept burning continuously and never go out. Does that sound like anything else in Scripture? Where the fire never goes out. People that have walked and thought that they could get past God's judgment, that have gone into eternity without Christ, into a Christless eternity, understand that there is a judgment that does not burn out. It is continuous and it never goes out. The constant flame reminds God's active, steady, and unbending holiness against evil. God's wrath isn't an unpredictable emotional tantrum like we often feel like the Greek gods who were just having a bad day. God is not like us in that way. He is perfectly loving, but He is justified in His wrath at the same time against our sin. He's a holy God. And as I said before, He simply cannot wink at lawbreakers like us or sweep our sins under a cosmic rug, as it were. The debt must be paid. And the debt of our barrier, the barrier is there to remind us of our sin, but it also reminds us of the burning wrath of God that is righteous, that is just, that is good. And it's interesting when people like it, it's because there's some kind of awful sin that someone has done, some awful deed that they have done that has cost the life of their loved one. And then they believe in hell. Then they believe in the judgment of God. For themselves, for that person. God says it is a burning wrath against all mankind. And didn't we see this most notably with Noah? Noah gets on the boat with his kids. We just visited the Ark Encounter, my wife and I, not too long ago, and I was amazed at the size. But you get an understanding of the size. But when you begin to realize that other than Noah and his family, not one human being would live. They would be swept away in the tides of God's wrath. And it should remind us over and over again that this perpetual fire in Leviticus 6:13 shall be kept burning on the altar. It shall never go out. You are to keep it and keep it. I asked a question there one time a while ago that, but they had to move camp and you can't just lift it up by its poles and carry the altar by the poles while the fire's burning. At some point it had to go out. Well, that's why they had the censers, and they would keep the fire going. Even as they traveled, they would take the coals and they would keep that fire going. And there was never a point where that fire from the altar was out. It was always going. And then when they got to the camp, they would place the coals back in there and put other coals. And that fire was perpetual, never going out. Scripture continues to say in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness," what do? They suppress the truth. And how many pulpits, so-called pulpits, even this Sunday, will suppress the truth about the wrath of God against mankind? A righteous, holy, and just wrath. How will they try to cover it over? How will they skip with these? It's amazing. We love to cherry pick our scriptures and form a new God out of scripture and make a completely different something that fits us. This is what the children of Israel did when they built the golden calf, eventually, that you will see. Because Moses here is still up in the mountain. He's receiving the blueprints. He's receiving the instructions about the tabernacle and other things. And then they begin to build an altar, and how fast we walk away. And we say, surely, surely, God is okay with our sin. Surely my sin is not that bad. But the least of our sin deserves the wrath of God. And by the way, it is our nature. Many people look at someone like Hitler, or they look at some other awful serial killer or something along those lines. Feel that we are not capable of such things. But even in those things, depending on the environment and then depending on our minds and depending on how far we went, those type of things, I am capable. Look at me. I am capable of anything left to myself. Mark Sellers is capable of anything left to myself. And I'm not alone in that. We all are. But sometimes we look away from that bronze altar and saying, no, it's too much. I do not want to be reminded that I'm forbidden approaching God. I do not want to be reminded that I deserve nothing but His absolute wrath upon my body and soul. I do not deserve to even receive one ounce of His judgment. How did this play out with Cain? Cain said, my punishment is just too much for me. If you look on the news, people that even when a young black man murders another white kid under a tent because the other one pushed him, and the other one says, but I was defending myself. And I was doing all, and you saw the video and those particular things, and you saw the court had sentenced him to 35 years, and the case came against him, that it was just out-and-out murder and all. So many people are out there saying, it wasn't murder, this is racial, this is whatever it may be. It is man crying out, I may be able to do what I want to do and never receive justice. This is the heart of all of us. But the bronze altar reminds us when we see the fire that that's not the truth. As Nadab and Abihu did what they did and received the judgment of God, it is a warning to all of us that we also deserve that same judgment. Sounds harsh, but truth hurts. It is the absolute truth of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 8, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All mankind, believe it or not, and someone disagreed with me, and then I showed them this verse, that all mankind are commanded to come and to be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. It is man that refuses to come, just like Israel refused to come to Christ. And Christ said, I would have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. So that the rest of the world, so much in the majority of the world, says, we will not come. And they were found in disobedience. Stephen Charnock, a theologian, in his book, Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God, Volume 2, specifically dealing with the holiness of God, says this, the wrath of God is nothing else but his punished justice. God cannot part with his holiness. Rather than that should be stained, he will let the whole world perish. The fire upon the altar, which never went out, was a token of the perpetual stroke of justice against the sins of men. So we are reminded there's a barrier, and then that barrier is also God's judgment and his burning holy wrath. Thirdly, we see under number one, it is the bankruptcy of our behavior. I am unworthy to approach. I am unworthy to be in his presence. The consuming flames of this altar show that the total bankruptcy of human merit, trying to get to heaven by simply being a good person, going to church and being sincere, like trying to wear a suit made of paper into a burning flame. The altar completely strips away human pride, and it forces us to admit that our own good works, and there is nothing that I can do that I could satisfy the judgment of God against me. So there is nothing to be done. When you look at the altar, there is nothing to be done, and you see that fire. There is nothing that I can do. So we understand these verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28-29. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God, what is a consuming fire? Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by the works of the law, no one. By the works of the law, no one. By the works of your good works, no one. By the works of your religiosity, no one. No one can be justified before God. That is a probable impossibility. So John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I love Pilgrim's Progress. You really ought to take your kids through that. It's theologically rich in that way. But in he wrote this little book of the doctrine of the law of grace, law and grace upheld. He says this, let no man think to escape by his own works or by the skin of his teeth. Our best righteousness is but filthy rags before the piercing eye of holiness. If you look to stand before him in the garments of your own making, know that the fire of his jealousy will consume them in that moment. There's nothing there for you but the fire and the wrath of God, because we are transgressors and we are sinners. And Scripture just lays this out from Genesis to Revelation. This is who you are. Will you accept and will you believe and will you agree with God that this is your condition? Is what the Bible is saying. Do you, the best of people upon the earth, when you compare yourself to others, the best of people, will you see that your condition is unholy and unrighteous and filthy before God, and even the good works that you do, it is not a redeemed work. It's not been a blood-cleansed work. It is your own work, designed of your own making, and you merit nothing. This is the harsh reality that Scripture and that the brazen altar and the fire that is there shows us. By the way, just because I'm the pastor of this church or you're a member of this church, some of these things does not make us any more righteous. We come based on the righteousness of someone else, not our own. We act like this is our building, and we act like this is our church. We have this all belongs to the person of Christ. He is the head, He is the lead, and we need to behave ourselves as such because we know that we came as undeserving, wrath-giving people under God. But with all that said, we know there's hope. We know there's hope. And so number two, sacrifice and penal substitution, meaning the penalty. Who took the penalty and who was the substitution? You'll notice that there was not only when you come to the brazen altar, there's the fire that is there forbidding me. I cannot go by it. I cannot go over it. I cannot skip around it. I can't do anything. It's just there. There's the fire on the altar that forbids me. And there's the fire that says this is the judgment and wrath of God. And there's the fire that we see, we understand. But there we also look at this, and here's what we need to understand. It is a sacrifice and penal substitution, trusting the one who took our place. Someone needed to take my place in order for that judgment. And it is the lamb on the altar. It's interesting when it's talking about the transfer of guilt. You'll see the transfer of guilt, the placement of our penalty. So when the priest, who was also a sinner, pressed his hands firmly onto the head of the unblemished lamb, it could not have any blemishes, must be a year old, all of these things. And so it's an unblemished lamb. It was an actual objective transfer of guilt of sin to this lamb. We as sinners often try to transfer our guilt in a very sinful way on others. We call it blame shifting. Let me not be guilty of this sin. When you argue, for instance, let me not be guilty. And the argument starts out, no, you're guilty, and no, you're guilty, and no, you're guilty. And we try to blame shift. No, you are guilty of this. Or we try to downplay it. But all the while, we're trying to, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get the sin off us onto something else or someone else. That's what we do as sinners. The fact of the matter, when we come and in this transfer of our guilt and our sin, we're not looking to blame shift. We're saying, no, I am guilty. I am lost. I am hopeless. I need a transfer. I need something else to transfer my guilt, just like the priest would transfer the guilt of a nation onto an animal. We'll see why this is only a symbol later, but you understand that when he touched that animal and he put his hands, it was the transfer of sin going from a people into the sacrifice. In that moment, the criminal liability was shifted onto the innocent animal. Points directly to the heart of the cross, does it not? Jesus Christ stood as our legal proxy. Our sinful record was completely transferred to Him so He could be treated as the criminal in our place. I am the criminal, but yet all my sin and my guilt is transferred to Him. While His perfect record of flawless obedience to the commandments was credited to our... It does look scandalous. Here I am, the one who is guilty, and yet He takes it all. In Leviticus 1:4, you could see there, He shall lay His hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for Him to make atonement for Him. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. Now when we look and we see the brazen altar, we see the fire of God's judgment, and we understand our sin and unworthiness and the barrier that is between God and us, but that what breaks down that barrier is that the transfer of sin upon the sacrifice, and then the transfer of sin and then the sacrifice put on there. So that it says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. With that transfer, John Owen says this, to impute sin is to lay it to the charge of anyone so as to hold him legally liable to the penalty. Thus, our sins were laid upon Christ, not that he became inherently a sinner, but that he was judicially treated as such, that the righteousness of God might be satisfied. So when we look at Christ and we see, there is my sin, I see my sin, I see that I deserve the wrath of God, but then all of a sudden, in some way, my sin as a believer is transferred from me and is put on Christ, and all the penalty and all the wrath of God, and the one that never sinned a day in his life. He was perfectly obedient and in perfect fellowship with the Father. No man has ever had this. And yet he was the one on the altar. He was the one on the cross, that brazen altar, the cross. And there God laid upon him the transgressions of us all and poured out his wrath. Under number two, you'll see also, it is the pouring of the promised blood, the death of the sacrifice. Because of the unbending penalty for the breaking of God's law is death. Moment of guilt was transferred. The animal had to die. So now the priest is done laying his hands on the animal, the transfer of the guilt, and now the animal must die. Its blood was caught and poured at the base of the altar as a public, undeniable proof, the courtroom of heaven, that the death sentence had been carried out. And the blood spoke out, just like the blood of Abel. But this blood of this lamb before the brazen altar was screaming out, the sacrifice has been made. This sacrifice took the full destructive heat of the fire until nothing was left but ashes. Scripture says this, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes the atonement of life. That's Old Testament. And therefore, it picks up in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Don't even look anywhere else. Without the shedding of blood of the sacrifice, whom our sin was laid upon, and then it was sacrificed and put on the burnt offering, and burnt on the altar of the bronze altar, and then their sacrifice, and you could smell, in fact, that it was an animal flesh that was burning. Something was happening. A sacrifice was being made. This was demanded, and you never went past this if you were to go into the holy place or the holy of holies. You had to go where the blood had been spilt, the sin had been transferred, and the sacrifice had been made. Charles Hodge, a systematic theologian, said this, the law demands blood because blood is the forfeiture of a life. The fire of the altar must feed until justice says it is enough. Christ in our place suffered the very penalty which we had incurred. He bore the weight that would have been broken into eternal ruin. So he's saying there in somewhat old language that Christ took the brunt of everything, that he became the place and he became the person in which my sin was transferred to, and there he represented me on the cross, and get this, he was representing me receiving the full wrath of God. But he did it in my place. Thirdly, under number two, we see the perfection of the lamb. This is the condition of the sacrifice. God strictly required that every single sacrifice be absolutely perfect without a single spot, blemish, or injury. It was a necessity. It was a legal necessity. You could not have an imperfect animal. It did not work that way. The standard pointed straight to Jesus because he lived a completely sinless life under the law. He owed absolutely nothing to the justice of God. He had no personal debt to pay, which made him uniquely, perfectly qualified to take the infinite penalty for us and his people. Here's what Scripture says. John 1:29. John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spots. This is the picture of Christ. When you come to the altar, I am to be judged. The fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu should leap from the altar unto me, and I should be eternally judged by the very wrath and fire of God. I have a barrier, and I cannot get through. I cannot go around it. But there, the spotless Lamb of God, and it was the picture of Jesus Christ. And once my sin had been laid on the animal, and then it was sacrificed, and the blood was spilt, there, through that sacrifice, that priest could go into the very presence of God. And the Bible calls us priest. And it says that when we come to Christ, and we see Christ, we understand one thing, that by faith in him, we come and we enter the presence of God because we went through the sacrifice of the Lamb. We went through the sacrifice in the blood of Christ. John Calvin says this, he could not have compensated for the sins of others if he had himself than any debt of his own. Therefore, it was necessary that the mediator, Jesus Christ, should be perfectly holy, untouched by any stain of sin, so that his offering might be a sweet-smelling savor, satisfying the Father's justice to the utmost. You want to come into the presence of God. You want to claim that you walk with God. You want to claim that you are a child of God. We cannot, until we come to that brazen altar of the cross and realize that my sin had created a barrier between fellowship. There is no fellowship with God. But there we realized we needed a sacrifice because we could not do it of ourselves. And we transferred our sin. Our sin was transferred from us to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And when it was transferred, there he dies as a sacrifice that we might live eternally. Number three, salvation and the completed legal work. This is all received. If I am to come to Christ and have my sin transferred from me, and to have it transferred to the cross where he died, and that I no longer may have a barrier between me and God, how is this accomplished for me? It is the requirement of the altar. It is received by repentance and faith. You must understand something. When the priest came and he was performing this act on the altar, he was also doing it by faith. He believed God. Did the actual animal take away the sins of the people? No, it did not. What good is the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and things? No. But it was a symbol, and it was an understanding, and it was an obedience that they did it, because 1,500 years later, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, would come. For 1,500 years, 1,500 years from the time the tabernacle was first built, they were sacrificing all the way through for 1,500 years. And what I find interesting, it is at that moment, 1,500 years later, that moment on the cross when Jesus said three words, "It is finished." The Lamb of God, the true one, had died. It is finished. The temple was no longer necessary. The sacrifice of animals was no longer necessary. The sacrifice of grain offerings was no longer necessary. Nothing else was necessary but for the sinner to come to Christ and say, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I trust in Him. I repent of my sin. I no longer want to live. I no longer want to talk. I no longer want to think in the way that I have been. Those are the old and dead and enemy of God way. Now I come to Him and I leave that old thoughts behind and I leave that old life behind and I come to follow the one who died and cleansed me at the brazen altar of the cross. This is repentance and faith. Psalm 51:17, hear the word of God on this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, before Him you will not despise. Matthew 3:2 says, and saying, this is what Christ is saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there comes this point when the guilty sinner stands before the brazen altar and he says, I deserve the judgment of God. Me, I deserve the judgment of God. I deserve all that He gives me. I deserve nothing but eternal separation and the lake of fire for myself. That's all I deserve. Oh, when a sinner says that, then the sinner quickly looks away from himself. He does not look to himself. We're too obsessed with ourselves. He looks away from himself. And he looks and he goes, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that can take away my sin. He is the one where my sin can be transferred and the guilt of my sin upon Him. There at the cross. So that He who knew no sin became sin for me. That I might become what? The righteousness of God. So not only was my sin transferred unto Him who knew no sin, but His righteousness then was imputed to me who knew no righteousness. The great exchange happening there by faith and repentance. How many people believe that they are truly saved, but they have never repented in a day in their lives because they've never really come to understand that their sin deserves nothing but the wrath of God. And they continue on with that old life, and they continue thinking the same way. And they continue, where I'm from down south, I don't know about other places, but where I'm from down south, it's nothing but cultural Christianity. I was saved when I was 5, I was baptized when I was 5, and I'm good to go. There's no transformation. There's no following Christ. You're just a church kid. And this is what church kids do. That's how it went in the South. Youth groups were a disaster. It was a time for a bunch of pagans in a church to get together and act like pagans. That's the youth groups I grew up. I don't know about you, but I grew up with those kind of youth groups. But repentance and faith, there was not a single evidence of that. In some, there were. For the most part, in the churches that I grew up in, no, it did not. Because people just want an easy ticket to heaven. But when you stand at that brazen altar, let me tell you something. Why did the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, have to die such a death as that? Such agony for my sin and your sin. Such agony upon the cross. Doesn't it demand my repentance? Doesn't it demand my absolute sacrifice of my body and my mind for Him? It does. So it was rendered complete for all. So in this, the animal constantly sacrificed, we understand that. But when Jesus came, He did not have to keep dying as some religions do. They get Jesus down on the cross every week or every day, how many times they ever go. And Jesus is called to be re-sacrificed and re-sacrificed, but it says that He died once and for all. There was no need for any other sacrifice. He fulfilled it. And He sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It was complete. If you walked in the tabernacle, you would not find a chair. Why? Because the work was never done. But when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, what was that saying? The work is complete and done. It's once and for all. And when you come to Christ in repentance of faith, you don't need to keep coming doing it. We repent. That is a continual act that we do in our sanctification. But our faith and our salvation of realizing who the sinners that we are and the wrath of God that we deserve, that is completed. And we look to Christ and we say, He completed the work on my behalf. It is finished. It is done. I can't add anything to it and I can't take anything away from it. It's done. There's nothing else to do. I love what Charles Spurgeon said, this. A man must be unkinged. That means taking off his own throne. And unrighteous. And completely emptied of his own capability before he could see the value of the bloody sacrifice. The legal priest stood because their work was never done. Christ sat down because his work was finished forever. The cross was the great altar where the fire of God's wrath was put out by the blood of His own Son. This is the great news. When I look at the brazen altar, I see that the Son of God, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. And He will reach all the way back, even to these priests that were making sacrifice of the altar. And He will cleanse their sin because the cross reaches back to the people of God and reaches to us, the people of God, in all history. So here we see, lastly, ruled secure in God's court. Because Jesus perfectly satisfied the law on your behalf, God's declaration says over you, it is absolute, you need to understand this, not guilty. You're not guilty. Let that sink in. It is an unalterable legal fact made possible by Christ and His death and resurrection and ascension. True repentance turns us completely away from trying to earn our way under the covenant of works and directly into the arms of the covenant of grace made by Jesus Christ. We stop trying to create our own boundaries of salvation. We entirely rest on the absolute victory of Jesus Christ. You will never be set on trial by faith and repentance in Christ. You will never have to come to a courtroom of trial with God. You will never be brought into a courtroom and looked at and said, you're guilty. But those who come to Jesus Christ and solely rely upon Him and saying, I will follow the cross. I will follow my Savior. I will follow the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. He is my King. I unking myself. I unrighteous myself. And I simply accept by faith the righteousness as my sin was transferred to Him as it was in the brazen altar to a lamb. But this beauty that now His righteousness is imputed to me who knew no righteousness in the courtroom of God. That is why you understand Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Oh, we talk about each other and we talk about, oh, they, But there comes a point when we're talking about each other and they understand in a sense, who is it that is not as sinful among us? Can we say that as a church? We act like that a lot. Who's less sinful here? Who's more sinful here? Who hasn't quite got it right? Who is quite not, they're a Christian, but, you know, they have a lot of problems. But there comes a point when our mouths have to be shut, tight, closed, and look at ourselves and understand that even the people of God, when the fingers are wagging, understand who shall bring charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is He to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Not me, not you. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? This is the beauty when you come to faith and repentance. You are no longer found guilty. You are no longer looked at and said, you are guilty in the courtroom of God, you deserve the wrath of God. No, that is over, that is finished, and that is done. And you need to be convinced in your mind, if you do fail as a Christian, because of sin that you've committed, the beauty of that verse says, yes, I did sin. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Not as you continue to walk in sin, but as you are repenting of sin and walking away from it. Look to no one else. Accuse no one else. But look to your own soul and say to yourself, have I come to the Lamb of God in this way? Have I come to the brazen altar? And I said, I know, let me try to get around it. Maybe there's some other way of salvation. Maybe I am good enough. Maybe I can get the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And Scripture warns you and says, you will die. And you will go into an eternity without God until you come to that brazen altar, that blood-soaked, burning sacrifice of the cross. Until you come by faith, and until you come and say, I repent of my sin, and I trust in Him and Him alone. It is not me, it is Him. It is finished with Him. It is completed with Him, and He died for me. He took my sin, and my sin was transferred upon Him who knew no sin. And His righteousness, which all is that He knew, was imputed to me at that moment of time who knew no righteousness. Wow. The gift of God. This is grace. This is mercy. And until, like Spurgeon said, until you can feel the weight of your sin, you will never understand the true sacrifice that was made on the brazen altar of the cross. Let us understand these things and come in our own heart before Him with thanksgiving and a gratefulness that cannot be denied. We will fail each other. We will fail each other in every way. But He has never failed us. And He has been faithful. You know what I love? This same Lamb is coming again. When He comes, you need to understand something. He's the brazen altar of judgment. Christ will come, and most people, not into this, but I want to make this point. When Christ comes, He comes with a righteous anger. That is why He has a sword in His hand. That is why there is fire in His eyes, as symbolically given in Revelation. He comes as a brazen altar, and He is coming to judge. He's coming to sort out the wheat from the chaff. He's coming to sort out those who are in Him and those who are outside of Him. And when He comes with a fiery, angry judgment that is perfectly just and righteous. And trust me, if you and I look at this world, even the unsaved saying, something's got to happen here. Someone has to be judged. This is ridiculous. When He also comes, He comes as a brazen altar, but as the Lamb that was put on the brazen altar. As the Lamb that was sacrificed and bled on the brazen altar and just before it. And His blood, get this, the blood of Jesus Christ screams out to us who have trusted and repented in Him, screams out to us. The blood says, I have ransomed them with a price. They are mine. And my work for them is complete and it is done. There's nothing left to accuse. You are mine. And I'm coming for you. So that where I am, you may be with me also, because I took the fire of the judgment, but I also was the sacrifice of judgment on there in your place. So that when we now enter the new heavens and new earth, we enter with Jesus Christ, who is the light. There is no need of the sun, and we walk joyously with Him. May we realize what we have in Christ. We are not guilty anymore. We have been cleansed. Declared righteous in every way. May we take joy in this. Father, again, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this time. Lord, we just pray that this would go deep into our hearts. As that ancient priest would come to that altar and feel the heat of the fire of the judgment. And there the bronze, would you scream out strength, authority, and judgment against the sinner. But there, the Lamb, our sin was transferred. The nation, that nation's sin was transferred to that Lamb. Then the Lamb was sacrificed as a substitute and put on the fire of judgment, meaning that Christ, our sin, was transferred to Him by faith in Him and trusting Him in repentance. And there we no longer receive the wrath of God. In fact, Father, we who knew no righteousness have been imputed righteousness and into our account. So, Father, we pray that these truths would sink deep and that we no longer are found guilty before You, but we are restored to You fully by the blood of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And, Father, that He is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. May He be glorified. May we would not... We would not be so quick just to rush out back into the world today, Lord, but really contemplate these joyous things, these things. If we realize, Father, the sinners that we really are, if we'd be more impacted by what Jesus Christ has done, the death that He died. So, Lord, drive it to where it changes our lives more and more each day. We lose a taste. We lose the taste for the world in our flesh. And we gain the delight of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the righteous. May we worship Him. May we worship Him in all of His glory. And we pray in the name of Jesus.